This past week I told her 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 16, but it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through verse 16. So we're reading these three verses, and I'm sure you will note that the title conforms to this particular passage rather than to the other. Now in 1 Timothy, of course, the preceding verses of the epistle have had to do largely with, and especially chapter 3, have had to do with the things that make up the organization of the local church, its polity. And now in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle writes, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." One comment. Some of you no doubt have some different translations from the Authorized Version that I read. The Authorized Version in verse 16 reads, "God was manifest in the flesh." Now, it is much more likely that the original text at this point reads, "He who was manifest in the flesh," which could be rendered simply "he," but "he who was manifested in the flesh." The difference between the two is actually ultimately in writing Greek at that time, a line through a zero, which would make it a theta instead of an omicron. And as a result, it's natural to expect that the scribes would have some difficulty with it. And so some of the manuscripts have God. Some of the oldest and probably most New Testament scholars would regard them as the better manuscripts have "he who" or "has" as over against "theos." So we're going to take it as "he who was manifest in the flesh." But there is no question but the verses have to do with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so actually no doctrinal point is involved, because the only person who could have been manifested in the flesh and could have been referred to by these words is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, very God of very God. But that accounts for the difference in the texts that you may be reading. Well, may the Lord bless his reading of the word, and let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we are thankful to thee for this wonderful day that thou hast given to us. We thank thee for the change in weather. We recognize the marvelous providence of God that guides and guards our steps throughout all of our lives. And we thank thee for the confidence we have that the future is in thy hands, and therefore we can rest securely in the knowledge that that which is ultimately the best for us will fall out to us. We thank thee for this, the Lord's Day. We ask that our thoughts may redound to thy glory. We pray particularly for the ministry of the Word of God, not only in Believer's Chapel, but wherever the Word of God is proclaimed. And we pray that there may be responsiveness on the part of those whom thou hast in wonderful grace chosen to come to Christ. We pray for the saints as well, that we may be built up in the faith and strengthened and encouraged. We pray for Believer's Chapel and ask thy blessing upon the outreach of the chapel, for its radio ministry and for other forms of ministry carried on by faithful believers here in this local church. We pray thy blessing upon them, each one of them, and upon their families. We pray for those whose names are in our calendar of concern. We ask, Lord, especially for them, give healing as it should please thee, and strengthen and encourage and build up in the faith. And for those who minister to the sick, we pray for them also and for their families. Lord, we turn to thee because we have no one else to whom we can turn for the many needs that we have in this life. We pray thy blessing upon them, commit them to thee. And then for each one in this auditorium, we ask, Lord, thy blessing upon them. And may thy grace abound toward each of us. And we especially pray for the meetings that remain this day, our Sunday school, and for the young people, and for the adults as well who continue to study the Word of God today. Now we commit our service to thee as we sing, as we listen to the Word of God. May we be responsive for Jesus' sake. Amen. Saturday night in Ephesus, or perhaps Sunday morning, we're not absolutely sure. Ephesus, the city of the amphitheater and the temple of Diana. And if you were walking in the city that evening or that morning, you would move to an humbler part of the city and to the invisible temple. The Temple of Diana was the greatest of the attractions of the city of Ephesus, one of the great marvels of the ancient world, but there was a temple invisible in the gathering of the body of the saints in the city of Ephesus that was greater than the great temple of Diana. That temple, that is the true temple, cannot vie with Diana so far as outward display and glory is concerned, but it outlives Diana's temple by the ages. And from the open door of someone's home, because probably the church met in someone's home, you might have walked along the pathway and you might have heard them singing a Christian hymn. And the Christian hymn might have contained the words, God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the reason why that might have happened is simply this, that the words that the apostle wrote in verse 16 is a combination of words that suggest an ancient hymn. Possibly even an ancient creed, a very short creed containing some of the important points of the Christian faith. And there are reasons for that. It's not surprising that New Testament scholars have made this suggestion, and it's only a suggestion, of course, but there are reasons for it. There is a rhythmic structure in the words. Notice the words, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so the rhythmic structure is obvious to anyone who studies them. And furthermore, you'll notice that the text begins with without controversy, an expression that could mean something like beyond all doubt. And then, in addition to that, there is the irregularity that I mentioned concerning the word found in some manuscripts as God and in other manuscripts as he who. Now, evidently, it's very possible that these words belong to something larger and they were taken out from it. And that accounts for the difficulty that the scribes had with the opening word. At any rate, what it does suggest is that we are looking at the possibility that those words of verse 16 formed an ancient hymn that was sung by the believers, which the Apostle Paul regarded as true to the Scriptures and included in the letter that he wrote to young Timothy. We do know this, in addition, Pliny the Younger, governor of Bithynia, a bit later than the writing of this, and Bithynia, you'll remember, was a province on the Black Sea, wrote to the Emperor Trajan about the Christians in the area. And he asked the emperor how he should proceed against the Christians, whose worship was already outlawed, and whose beliefs he stigmatized as, quote, an odious superstition, unquote. And in the course of the letter to the emperor, he told them that they were accustomed to meet together on the morning of a fixed day, and that may have been Sunday. He may have been referring to that, but at least he put it that way. And then he said that they took vows not to rob or steal or lie or commit adultery, and that they sang, and this is the interesting thing, they sang, quote, a hymn of praise to Christ as God, unquote. So I'm not suggesting that this is precisely the hymn that they sang, but I think you can see that it's entirely possible that there was just such a hymn as this, which was sung. And it is, I think, rather likely that what we have is part of a hymn incorporated by Paul in the letter that he wrote to Timothy, perhaps something that Timothy himself was well acquainted with. We know that Paul, in his writing, very frequently rises from the ordinary to the sublime. He writes along and he writes letters, and it sounds like the correspondence that any of you might write, with the exception that he does not err doctrinally. But at any rate, every now and then there comes from him a line or two or a section or two that is, it seems, lifted above the ordinary and comes to be something like something that surely was inspired by the Holy Spirit or the sublime. He's been talking about church order and discipline. In the earlier verses of chapter 3, he's been talking about the elders, and then he's been talking about the deacons, but now explaining that he wants Timothy to behave in the church in a certain way, he moves from the ordinary to the sublime in these remarkable verses that we have read. He wants Timothy to know how to behave in the church, which he calls a pillar, not pillow, but pillar. He speaks of the church like the columns of the great temple of Diana, which holds the building up, a place to should hold up the structure of the church. He talks about the church as the ground of the truth as well, a bulwark in disciplinary protection. One might ask the question, why a bulwark of that upon which it founded? In what way is the church to be regarded as a pillar? In what way is the church to be regarded as a bulwark of the truth? Now, if you will look through the remainder of the epistle, and then also in 2 Timothy as well, I think you'll discover that what Paul is concerned about when he talks about the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth is the heresy that it's possible that the church might fall into. In other words, he wants to encourage the church to be what God intended it to be, a defense against heresy. For example, he talks about the heretics in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 as those who have lost grip of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, he talks about the heretics as those who defy the truth. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, he talks about those who have stopped their ears to the truth. And in Titus chapter 1, another one of the pastoral epistles, he talks about those who have turned their backs upon the truth. So when he writes about the church as being the pillar and bulwark of the truth, he's talking about the church and its office of defending the truth of God against heresy. Now, if you look at the words that are spoken in verse 15, for example, he says, "To behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." What comes to your mind surely is that the church has a double design. The church is that body of believers which is to defend the truth of the Word of God, and it is also to be the place where God's presence is found. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And he calls it the house of God. So these two aspects characterize the church. It is the house of God, that it's the place with which God identifies himself. And secondly, it's the place where the truth is to be defended. It's the defense against the error and the heresy that characterizes the preaching of the Word of God, and so often does characterize it incidentally. So we should think of the church as the place where God is, and we should also think of the church as the place where individuals who have received that truth gather together to be strengthened through the Word of God, that they might defend the truth to which they have become indebted. I like to think of the church in that way, because the church is the place with which God has identified himself, and when we meet in accordance with the Scriptures, we acknowledge the facts that are found in the Word of God, and we seek to carry them out in our lives, and then as a body of individuals, we can be sure that God is in our presence. But it is also our responsibility to defend the truth against the heretics. And heresy constantly arises, and within the church as well. The Apostle Paul talks about this when in Ephesus later on he encourages the elders and reminds them that from their own midst have gone out individuals who have turned aside from the truth. Satan is always anxious to infiltrate the body of the believers and distort the truth that has been given to us. And so one of our important duties is to defend the truth. It's not pleasant to have to defend something, and particularly defend it in connection with heresy that exists in the body of the believers, because many people's feelings are sometimes disturbed by that fact. They think of it as something negative, but I think if you read the New Testament, you will see that the apostles did not major on the positives entirely. They had the positives and the negatives, and they held them in their proper tension. So here the house that is the house of God, and the church which is the preserver, the pillar and ground of the truth. This double design of the church of God is so important, and we should never forget that in the ministry of the Word of God. Now, there is one other thing I think that we ought to bear in mind, too, that when we say the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, the preserver of the truth, we don't mean that the truth is preserved simply in its books that are written by the individuals who may be members of the church. We don't mean that the truth is preserved simply in the creeds that may have been written. And I do believe, my Christian friends, it's very important for you to be acquainted with the creeds of the Christian church. Almost all creeds are creeds that have been constructed after a great deal of study and careful formulation on the part, ordinarily, of the finest theological minds of the particular bodies who have published them. No one should, in my opinion, be without an acquaintance with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the canons of the Synod of Dort, the Lutheran confessions as well. All of those confessions are extremely important, and you will find that some of the greatest theological instruction you can find is in those creeds. But the creeds are not the scriptures, of course. So it's not to be preserved in books, the truth is. The truth is not to be preserved simply in the creeds, and surely the truth is not to be preserved in an infallible man who, when it is said, speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. But ultimately, the truth is to be preserved in the hearts of believing individuals. And so there is the personal side of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. We, as members of the church, are responsible also for our part in upholding the truth of God, defending that truth against heresy. Well, now, you might ask yourself the question, well, if the church is the house of the living God, the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth, what is the truth? And the apostle gives us a brief summary of the truth here, and it has to do primarily with the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that gathers around him. In fact, when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," a great deal of what Paul says is simply an exposition of our Lord's statement. The truth. What is the truth? He's the truth. And all of the things that have to do with him express the truth. And the many other things beside the simple statement, "Christ is the truth," are expositions of what is meant when we say, "Christ is the truth," all of his ministry. So the following words then explain the truth in what may be called, as Mr. Spurgeon entitled his sermon, the hexapla of mystery, the six things that have to do with the mystery, which he speaks of here as the mystery of godliness. And so we want to look at them. And first of all, say just a word about verse 16's introduction. "And without controversy," that is, beyond all question. Now, strictly speaking, there have been many questions about the truth, but there should not be questions about them, and that's the vantage point from which the apostle writes, "Beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness." I know there have been many questions about it, but there should not be, Paul says, and all agree, if they are believing individuals, that the contents of the mystery of godliness are great. Great is the mystery of godliness. You might ask why he calls it a mystery. Well, the term mystery is one of Paul's favorite expressions because it expresses truth that cannot be known by men naturally, but is known by men by revelation from God, a secret. So the secret of godliness is the truth that God revealed, which you could not have understood without the aid of the Holy Spirit. So it's the secret in that sense, God's redemptive plan, hid from eternity and time, but now revealed to believers. Believers only can understand the secret of godliness. It'd be nice at this point to talk about the various mysteries to which the apostle refers in his other writings, but we don't have time to do that. There are six or eight of them in the Word of God that he calls mysteries. And what he means simply is that they are truths that are revealed to believing individuals, and others are unable to comprehend them. This one he calls the secret of godliness. And in its essence, as we've mentioned, it is the incarnate, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to spell out all that is signified in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry that he accomplished, and ultimately his glorification to the right hand of the throne of God, all true spiritual truth would be related to that great ministry of the Son of God. He is the truth. Now, there are six lines that expound the idea further, and we'll just look at them in the remaining time that we have. And line one is, he who was manifest in the flesh. So now we're turning to the truth. And what you read here, of course, could have never been said by any mere man. You could never say these things about a Moses. You could never say these things about a Socrates, even less than about Moses. You could not even say these things about the Apostle Paul. All true Christianity, all truth from God depends upon the truths that are expressed here. He was manifest in the flesh. Now, the Authorized Version has God was manifest in the flesh, and I don't want to debate that because that's precisely what did happen. But let's say for a moment that I could show to you that God was not written by the Apostle Paul, but some scribe inserted it through a mistake, an error of the eye, looking at the little word Hos and thinking that was the abbreviation for God, which would have been Hos with a line through it. I want to explain to you why this must be a reference to Jesus Christ. Well, in the first place, could this refer to any man? Can you speak of a man as being manifest in the flesh aside from the Lord Jesus Christ? You cannot speak of men being manifested in the flesh as if they existed beforehand and now they are manifested in the flesh. This kind of language would fit no other man than our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, suppose, for example, I might argue it's not a man, but it's rather an angel. An angel manifest in the flesh. Incidentally, every man is manifest in the flesh if you want to talk about individuals such as we are being in the flesh. All men are manifest in the flesh, and so you could not single out one man and say that about him. But could this be an angel? What angel was ever manifest in the flesh? We do not know of any angel who was manifest in the flesh, and if he would, or if he were to be manifested in the flesh, would it be a mystery that he should be seen of angels, as the text goes on to speak about? Could it be that the devil was manifest in the flesh? Well, if so, he's been received up into glory because the individual who is manifested in the flesh, if he were an angel, has been received up into glory, and we would not, I don't think, fall on the side of those who believe that the devil has now been received up into glory. In other words, we couldn't think of any man to whom the words would fit. We cannot think of any angel to whom the words can fit. And finally then, the individual who is manifest in the flesh must surely be God. And so even though the text, as we say, did not have God manifest in the flesh, but simply he who was manifest in the flesh, we're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God. Sometimes I'm amazed, I must admit, I'm amazed at individuals who can look at a text like this. You almost think that they want to indicate that our Lord Jesus Christ is not what the Scriptures say. And these individuals frequently are professing Christians who will look at this and say, well, we cannot use this text of the deity of Jesus Christ because the Greek text has he who and not God. But, you know, in reading the Bible, If we read the Bible simply in a cursory way, that's the kind of conclusion we might come to. But when you read the Scriptures, you are expected to think. And so if you think about He who was manifest in the flesh, you'll realize it cannot be a man. It cannot be an angel. It cannot be the devil. And the things that are said about this individual that follow can only be things that refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here then is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God, the one who was manifest in the flesh. There is a marvelous story, I think, about Bronson Alcott. Bronson Alcott was the father of Louisa May Alcott, who wrote the well-known work Little Women. And Bronson Alcott was a New England dreamer and a seer. He visited England one time, and he had a conversation with Thomas Carlyle. And in the conversation with Thomas Carlyle, he said that he himself could sincerely say, as much as Jesus said, that he was, quote, one with the Father, unquote. And Carlyle, who had a little more intelligence, said, yes, but Jesus got men to believe him. And how true that is. God manifest in the flesh, that's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Can only be a reference to him, and furthermore, it implies his pre-existence. He was manifest in the flesh. He existed beforehand. He was manifest in the flesh. And manifest in the flesh. In other words, not man, not an angel, is nearest to God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What fullness of comfort and fullness of truth is found in the fact that a man, the God-man, is our representative. And being in him, we are nearer to him than angels. So we look for God not in the bush, as Moses did. We do not look at him as being on Mount Sinai. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. Incidentally, the fact that he was manifest in the flesh and the things said about him here suggest also his virgin conception as well. So that's line one, the incarnation of Christ. The second thing that is said about him is that he was justified in the Spirit. Now, I'd like to suggest that this word Spirit should be lowercased, a little s, not capitalized, justified in the Spirit. Due to the parallelism, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The reference is to the Son of God in his Spirit. And the resurrection is implied, justified in his Spirit by virtue of the resurrection. He's no convicted imposter, as men wanted to say and crucified him, saying that he was a blasphemer. There are many claims, many reasons to doubt the claims of the Lord Jesus when he was in flesh. After all, if you think of the Son of God, one who claims to be very God of very God, you wouldn't think of an individual who lived in poverty, would you? Naturally. You would not think of an individual who was crucified through weakness, would you? You would not think of an individual who was known by the leaders of the nation as a man of disrepute. And so he was justified in the Spirit in the sense that God raised him from the dead. And thus it became evident that he was more than the world thought of him as being. He was indeed the Son of God. J.B. Phillips, in one of his writings, which has been often quoted, asks three questions that must be answered if the historical fact of the resurrection is rejected. The first question, Mr. Phillips said, was, who changed or what changed the early disciples from desertion to a steady flame of belief in the resurrection in spite of personal loss? The second question, if the resurrection did not happen, who was Jesus Christ? And he goes on to suggest that if the resurrection did not take place, then Christ was a lunatic, an idealist suffering from folie de grandeur on the biggest scale, because he did claim that. He may have been a fraud and an imposter, and how could we possibly revere the teaching of such a fraud? But then he asks a third question, and he said, why are so many Christians sure that Christ not only rose but alive today? And Mr. Phillips said, that question may enrage the critic, but it's a very fair one. A man may find difficulty in writing a poem, but if he cries, William Shakespeare, help me, nothing happens. He may be terribly afraid, but if he cries out, oh, Horatio Nelson, help me, there is no sort of reply. But if he's at the end of his moral resources or cannot by effort or will muster up sufficient positive love and goodness, and he cries out, oh, Jesus Christ, help me, something happens at once. He was vindicated in the Spirit as the resurrected Lord, and believing Christians who rely upon him and call upon him know that that is true. Line number 3, scene of angels. The interest of the angelic world in the mission of Christ is very well known. You read through the New Testament and you'll find at various important points in our Lord's life, the angels appear on the scene. Just to take a couple of them, at his birth, the angels sang in heaven. Near his death, the angels are in Gethsemane, strengthening him. There are angels associated with his ascension to heaven. I suggest to you, however, that this text does not refer to those events. When it says he is seen of angels, if we follow along chronologically, what we're talking about is our Lord being seen of them in heaven, when he entered heaven into the world of the angelic beings and the world of his Father. So I would suggest to you that when it says seen of angels, he said he was manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit, in the resurrection, seen of angels, he has entered heaven, and the angels have beheld him there. It's still true, of course, angels in fixed amazement around our altars hover, with eager gaze adore the grace of our eternal lover. But the text that Paul talks about, it seems to me, refers to our Lord's entering heaven where he was seen of angels. Line 4 is preached unto the Gentiles, or the proclamation among the Gentiles. Incidentally, this is not simply a program that God engages in, but it's a program that has to do with a person. You know I'm not going to say it's not important to pay attention to biblical doctrine. Let us be sure that we are attached simply to a person. That, of course, is false. But it is true to say that the program of God, the purpose of God, is not simply a program, but it's a program that has to do with a person, and both of those are true. We must hold to the propositions of the Word of God, but the propositions have to do with a person, and we do not grasp the truth fully if we don't have the propositional side of it and also the personal side of it. So, proclaimed among the Gentiles, that's the next step in the drama of the Word of God. But I want you to notice, too, that it says, preached unto the Gentiles. Now, I think that's important because in our day, the tendency is for us to try everything but preaching, because people in evangelical churches have often reached the stage where they don't really like preaching. They would like to be entertained. And so we have portrayed among the Gentiles. By what? By liturgy. In other words, if we have impressive liturgy, people who no longer have stomach for the preaching of the Word of God, its doctrines, its great truths, love to sit in an audience and observe a leader carrying out liturgy. It does not, of course, require us to listen and pay attention and use our minds. And the Word of God says, preached among the Gentiles. So it's not to be portrayed. It's not to be drawn as if art is the way by which we are to make Christ known. It's not to be acted as if drama is the way by which we are to spread the truth. Preaching is God's ordained way of the dissemination of the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to say that it's never possible for someone to engage in drama. It's never possible for some liturgical act to have some significance. It's never possible for art to have something to do with the portrayal of the truth. But as a general rule, when art is used, you must know the truth in order to understand the art. And also in drama, you must know the truth in order to see it in the drama. The divinely given way of proclaiming the Word of God, however, is preaching. Now, some of us don't do preaching very well. I know that, of course. But nevertheless, that is God's way in which the truth is to be proclaimed among the Gentiles. Proclamation among the Gentiles. One might ask, well, why is that a mystery? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness preached among the Gentiles. What's mysterious about that? Well, the very fact that the good news is preached among the Gentiles is the mystery. Because up until the time of the coming of our Lord, no preaching was done to the Gentiles. The truth of God was concerned with the nation Israel, and even our Lord said that he was not sent but to the house of Israel. But as a result of the ministries unfolding now, we are living in the day in which, as a result of Israel's disobedience, the Word of God is going out to the Gentiles, and so Christ is preached among the Gentiles with the apostle as the apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. And so it's a mystery in that sense. The Lord Jesus even spoke about those who were not of Israel as being dogs. Remember, in his encounter with the woman from Canaan, and he himself spoke about the fact that the truth should not be given to the dogs. But the time has come in which the preaching to the Gentiles takes place. And then line 5, believed on in the world. In the light of man's nature, that's very remarkable. The gospel story is strange, contrary to all prejudices of the flesh, insulting to our self-esteem. That is, that we cannot save ourselves. But we read, believed on in the world. In fact, it's a mystery still. Line 6, received up into glory. Proclaimed among the Gentiles, received in the world, and now received up into glory. The ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ. So received up into glory. The original text probably has the word in. And so received up into glory and now is in glory is probably the idea of it. Our covenant head has finished his work. And as a result, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but he is still with us. And in having him with us, we have the assurance of the blessing of God upon the ministry of the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Edwin M. Stanton was the Secretary of War in the days of the Civil War, and Mr. Stanton was the one who was in the room with President Abraham Lincoln when he died. It was April the 15th. I don't know whether there's any connection with the IRS, but it was April the 15th, 1865, at 7:22 in the morning, The room had the sunlight coming into the room, but as Mr. Stanton looked over and saw the president breathe his last, he went over, pulled down the shades, and then turned and said to others who were in the room, "Now he belongs to the ages." There is one person who really belongs to the ages, and there is one person to whom the ages belong, and that is the one who is referred to here as God manifest in the flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with just this observation. This is the duty of the church. It's to support and defend the truth, and it's to do it by preaching. And what that means is not simply that we should always have someone in a pulpit like this preaching. No, in my opinion, this probably would have been a meeting that it would have been rather strange to an early church. The early church gathered and engaged in meetings such as we do on Sunday night. The ministry of the word service would have been unknown to them. The idea that we should have a meeting that would simply be a ministry of the word meeting with some man who week after week may preach the word of God would have been unknown to them. But so far as I know, there is nothing in the word of God that says that cannot be done. But in the early church, the believers who had been gifted by the Holy Spirit preached the word of God in their meetings. And so consequently, it was not simply one man who stood and ministered the word of God, but the church was a preaching church. And then when they left, having been strengthened by their fellowship, they went out to spread the word of God in preaching. Preaching is simply the communication of the gospel to others. And that's precisely what you and I should do. We are the part of the pillar and ground of the truth, and we are to defend that truth, and we're to defend it by preaching it. Call it testifying, call it preaching. We're referring to the same thing, and if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are not making the truth known, we're not fulfilling what God would have us to do. Let me tell you just a brief story before we close. When James M. Gray, who later was president of Moody Bible Institute, was quite a young man, he said he heard George Mingan's pastor evangelist in the Presbyterian Church relate this experience. Mr. Mingan's had been an infidel in his youth and associated with infidel companions in Philadelphia. And sometime after his conversion, he was visiting one of his old friends who said to him during the course of the visit for a few days in the home of his friend, "George, I hear you're a Christian now. Is that so?" "It is," said Mr. Mingan's. "And George, do you believe in God?" "I do." "And do you believe in hell and that all who do not believe in God and in Jesus Christ will ultimately go to hell?" "I do, most solemnly," Mr. Mingan said. "Well, George," said he, "does Christianity dry up all the milk of humanity in one's body as it has in yours?" "Why," said Mr. Mingan's, "what do you mean?" He said, "I mean this, George, that here you've been living under my roof for 3 days and three nights, knowing and believing all this, and you've never put your hand on my shoulder and said a word that might be the means by which God might save me." And so what I say to myself, I say to you, that we, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, are expected to defend the gospel, to proclaim it, defend it as the saving truth. And if we're not communicating that truth to those with whom we come in contact, that infidel friend of George Mingan's may have had something that was true to say, has all humanity been dried up within our hearts in our failure to tell our friends of the destiny that faces them if they do not believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you haven't believed in Christ, we remind you, as Paul did, that this is the truth and that salvation is available for those who will believe in Him as the one who has offered the sacrifice by which you and I might be saved. May God in His grace touch your heart to that end. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are so grateful to Thee for the truths of the Word of God, and Lord, we acknowledge that so often we fail to defend the truth as we should defend it, and we enable the heretics to gain a step, and the result is that the church today has been infiltrated by error and deception and untruth. Lord, we ask Thy blessing upon Believer's Chapel and other evangelical congregations, that believers may truly realize their responsibility and proclaim the truth by preaching, protect, and defend it, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be properly glorified in the salvation of souls and in the strengthening of the saints of God. And we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.